We're going to read our first passage this morning, and it's found in John's first letter, 1 John, and chapter 4, and we'll be starting at verse 7. We've been singing of God's great love, and because he loved us first, because of his great love for us first, we can return love to him in the way that we live our lives, in ways that please him. But we're also called to love each other, to love one another. And not only in words, but also in deeds. And that's what we're thinking about this morning, that our love should continue and not waver and not grow weak. So, if you are able to and you are comfortable to do so, please stand with me as I read from God's word. It's 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. We're grateful to the Lord for his word. Please take your seats.
Thank you to the music team for helping our hearts to sing. It's going to be good to join with your voices soon, but I do appreciate how you led us this morning. And thank you also, Alan, for your service to us and involving the children. This is a church where we want people of all ages to know our God and to join together as a family. It's quite a privilege to be together. I know that England right now is dreaming about football coming home, but you need not worry. It came home last night about 1 a.m. when Argentina beat Brazil for the championship. So you can rest and not even worry about the rest of today. It's all taken care of. But when you think about football coming home, there's something even greater that I think is in our hearts, and that's that we could all come home to TCM together, that those who have been away will join us again. And so I just want to encourage you to think about that. And for those who have been coming regularly, we're delighted to have you. We're delighted for the times we can go to the car park and sing together, or we can have conversations outside. But it's a reality that over the last 18 months, in general, this world has lived in a state of fear. A fear of a virus, but they have not been living in a state of fear of the Lord. And so we want to always remember that while risks will always be present, there's always going to be a variant, there's always going to be something out there, we need not live in fear, because if we as Christians understand that God is in control, as we sang or heard today, that God is powerful, God is good, God is loving, we know that He is in control and He numbers our days. And so we don't know exactly what the new updates and guidelines will be, but we're expecting some things to change tomorrow. And I just want to encourage you that you start thinking about the coming Lord's days, when we can come and when we might be more free as far as how closely we sit together or if we wear face coverings or not. We want you to be free to do that. We've been thinking about making a space for people who still feel uncomfortable. We understand it's a process, but we don't want you to make decisions out of fear. And so be aware of that as people are thinking about coming back, there's going to be some hesitation, and that's okay. We want people to come and to be a part of what's going on here. I know that on 1 August, we're going to have a great time. The children will come back. Jen and Ruth have worked really hard, and you've done a phenomenal job already. But when the children can be back in the rooms with real people, it's amazing that some of these children, it's been equivalent to about a quarter of their life or more, that they have not been in church. We long for that to happen again. So be praying for those families. Parents, be preparing your children. Talk about how good it's going to be together. Let them know it's a good thing. And if your heart is still feeling uncomfortable, sometimes we need to say to our fears, fear, you need to listen to what God has said. It's better to obey what God has said. And a clear command in Scripture, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We know that God is strong, powerful, and good. We know that, and now we need to tell our fears, don't control my decisions. I'm going to choose to trust God in these things. He's faithful. As Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Now, there's still people who are in serious risk, and it's better for you to listen to your doctors, but we do want to encourage you, consider coming, pray about that, and pray that God could bring us back for a great celebration. And don't wait till everything's listed. Why not come next week? We'd be glad to have you. So TCM Baptist Church, it's time to come home again and to worship the Lord together. Well, please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's been a wonderful study for me, and I just have to tell you, thank you, TCM, for letting me have the time to just study God's word. I am just so enriched by what I read, and I hope as I study it, it's able to be communicated to you, and that your hearts will see and savor the glory of God in these words. So we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the title for today's sermon is Love One Another Even More. Now, as Christians, we should always be looking for ways to expand our opportunities to love each other, to serve each other. And however good we're doing in that, there's always room to do more. And we should long and look for ways to improve. Back in the 1500s here in England, it was illegal to translate the Bible into English. In fact, if you tried, the death penalty would await you. But William Tyndale wanted God's people to read God's word in English. And so he dedicated himself to translate and distribute the Bible in English throughout all of England. But he was forced to flee. He was on the run, and he eventually was betrayed by people who gave him shelter in Antwerp. And so in October 1526, at just 42 years old, Tyndale was convicted of heresy. He was executed by strangulation, and his body was burned at the stake. Why? Because he loved God's people so much, he wanted them to hear God's voice in the language that they knew. He was driven by a desire to see Christians know how great God is. And so he went to great lengths, even at the risk of his life, so Christians can know the treasure of God's word. His final words before he died was a prayer. He said, God, open up the eyes of the king. And shortly after, God did that, and we began to have English translations. There were four that came within 4 years of Tyndale's death. But it is clear that though Tyndale died early, he had no regrets. And really, his life lived out what we see in the passage today. Now, what sustained Tyndale while he was on the run What kept him going when he was away from his home and his family is the same thing that helps us to live well, to live in a way that pleases God, regardless of our situation. And so let's look at these words together. And I invite you, if you're able and willing, to stand with me, and we'll read these together. And we'll be in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 9. So please stand with me. Paul says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. This is the precious word of God. I pray that you'll treasure it and see it as more valuable than much fine gold. You may have a seat. Every text has a main point. It has something it's driving us to consider. And here's the main point, the big idea for today. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12 urges four aims. Four aims so that you will love others even more. There's room for all of us to do this more, and this passage will help us to aim at doing that even more. The first aim that Paul urges is in verse 10. It's loving. Secondly, living in the first part of verse 11. The middle of verse 11, it's the third urge to leave, leaving. And then fourthly, laboring. You have loving, living, leaving, and laboring. Well, what about the beginning and the end of the passage? The beginning part, really verses 9 through the middle of 10, is a caring commendation. And Paul sandwiches these four aims between a caring commendation and then a compelling catalyst in verse 12. And so this commendation sets up the aims. And then after talking about these aims, in verse 12, he provides a catalyst to help us to pursue and stick with these four aims. Now, you'll note that each one of these aims is useful to help you align your life with God's will, which is in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he says that you would live and please God as you're doing even more. So living an ever-increasing, God-pleasing life is a desire of every believer. And so Paul gives us these aims to shoot for, to do this in a specific way. Now, the Bible would say that you can't do this alone. You're not going to be able to do these things by yourself. There's no concept in Scripture of an isolated Christian. It's hard to know if you're making progress in the faith without other people to bounce off of. What happens is, when other people irritate or annoy us, it reveals areas in our life which we have not brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Being in a consistent and meaningful community will point things out to us, but also it gives other people a chance to affirm and encourage us that we are in fact growing. And other people tend to be more objective, and frankly, they're oftentimes more hopeful than our own reads on our hearts. And so if our desire is to live and please God even more, we have to be around other people to know how we are doing, to get their feedback. And so the caring observations of godly Christians is something we should welcome into our life. So as we look at verse 9, we start to see this care and concern. And Paul begins with this change in topic. He's begun a topic in verse 1 of chapter 4, and then a second topic begins here. And it's this phrase he uses, about brotherly love. And that word about, you'll notice in the last five sections of these last two chapters, he begins with this kind of wording. He'll use words like about, concerning, now. And when you see that, he's shifting topic. But it all falls under the major category of living to please God, or what we call progressing in sanctification. So Paul had been talking about sexual ethics, and now he's shifting to talk about community ethics. And if you look back at the middle of chapter 4, verse 5, he begins to shift from your personal holiness to how you interact with other people. He's already shifted to other people. That's in focus. Now he's saying, this is what we avoid doing, but how do you assertively love the brethren? And so he says, We should be connected. We're concerned about brotherly love because it's directly connected to our sanctification. So listen to how he introduces a topic for his compelling commendation in verse 9. Look at there. It says about brotherly love. You don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, Paul starts this verse with brotherly love and he ends it with love one another. Love saturates this whole passage and he piles it on his first verse to get us thinking about love is what it's all about. We cannot separate these four aims from loving other people. And it's not just loving at a distance, but it's loving together. It's a loving that's flourishing as we interact with one another. Now, what is translated as brotherly love is actually one word in the Greek, one that you're probably familiar with, Philadelphia. It's a city in the United States, a city of brotherly love, because that word means to love in a brotherly way. Now, in classical Greek, Philadelphia meant to love a brother by birth, one who was a blood relation. But from the beginning of the church, they took the word and changed it to mean love to a brother in Christ, a spiritual sibling. And this goes back to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, in verses 33 and 35. And there he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, remember, we're talking about what is God's will for you. Paul said in verse 3, it is your sanctification. When we're about God's will, that's how you identify who are the Philadelphia, who are the ones you are to love in that sort of way. Because spiritual blood is stronger than biological or legal blood. Christians have a stronger bond than any biological family. Now, Paul chose Philadelphia. He chose brotherly love. Now, he could have used language about friendship, about guilds or business associations, but he chose familial language because familial love marks true Christian communities. We're not just associates. We're not just people who happen to sit in the same room. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and this should affect the way we think about one another and act toward one another. In the year AD 192, an apologist, a church leader, Tertullian, who coined the phrase, the term Trinity, he told about an amazed unbeliever that said, behold how these Christians love one another. The early church was faithful to the words of Jesus you see in John 13, 35, where Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Commentator Edmund Hebert observed that the love of the brethren was a feature of its corporate life that made the church so distinctive and drew many yearning hearts into its fold. Now, Paul said that their love for other Christians was so active that they didn't need for him to even write about it again. He had heard from Timothy that things were going so well, they didn't need further instruction about brotherly love. It's because genuine Christian belief begets genuine Christian behavior. Christian doctrine drives Christian duty. They understood the gospel, and so it was being lived out in them. Now, notice Paul's reasoning. Why does he not have to tell them again? Why does he not have to teach them? It's because you are taught by God to love one another. God taught. It's quite a thing to think about. Well, back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul affirmed that God had been working in their midst. The result was dramatic. It says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that, here's the drive to do something. This was going on in their hearts, but they couldn't keep it inside. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And so now, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we see that they became an example in their love to the brethren. Not just in their going out and evangelizing, but their genuine love and affection, not just for those within their walls, but even for those who are outside that identified with Christ. So Paul was saying that even you yourselves are taught directly by God. Now, he's not talking about a mystical experience where they hear God's voice speaking to them. Nor does being taught by God mean knowing and understanding information. The word taught means to know something to the point of putting it into practice. That's how a teacher can know the student really understands something, is because they can do it. Music teachers will listen to how the student reproduces the music and listening to their skills, and they'll give them guidance on how to improve. That's how you know. If the student just listens and says, I've got it, you don't really know. But being taught means putting into practice. Now, we know from chapter 4, verse 8, the very end, we know how they heard from God. It says, God gives you his Holy Spirit. So this Holy Spirit should be an expectation of every believer, that this Holy Spirit in us will teach us, will help us put into practice the things that God teaches us. Jesus taught this in John 16, verse 13. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, being guided into all truth doesn't mean merely to have more knowledge, but it's being guided in knowing how to live and please God. So loving other Christians is a mark of saving faith. We heard this in 1 John verse chapter 4. It drove it home in verse 7 in particular, where he said, beloved, let us love one another. It is those who are loved by God, the beloved, who are eager to love others who are loved by God. And verse 7 continues to explain that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, it is possible for Christians to wax and wane in their love. But if there's no genuine love in your heart for other believers, friend, you need to examine your heart to see if you're really in the faith. How is it possible that Christians can love people of diverse backgrounds, ages, economic disparities, of social standings, languages, nationalities, and interests? Well, verse 19 of 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. You're never going to meet someone as different from you as we are from God. God loved us. And so when we love other people, we don't manufacture it. We don't have to try to stir it up and make it happen, because Romans 5:5 explains that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. So when you're born again, you are created with an instinct to love, especially and particularly the family of God. Churches today have false converts. They have people who come in regularly, but they are not Christians. A lot of these people will come to Christ for what they can get from Christ. They believed a false gospel. If I accept Jesus, he'll accept me. It's not unlike social media, where you like somebody and then they like you back. But when people come to Jesus for acceptance, for the removal of emotional pain, for promise of physical healing or financial success, you're not saved. If you come to Jesus for what you can get out of him, you're not saved. We come to Jesus because we realize our desperate need. We come to him in repentance and in faith, a total surrender to his lordship over every area of our life. Jesus is the treasure of the Christian. He's not a means to something else. He's the end, and he'll never disappoint or leave us lacking. The gospel that all men everywhere are commanded to obey is that you must acknowledge your rebellion against God's sovereign rule. We have to acknowledge that we are in love with ourselves and our sin, and we must turn from that. We must then trust that when Jesus died on the cross, all the punishment that was ours was put on him. It was poured out on him. And because he is truly God, he's able to absorb all the punishment that you deserve and satisfy every demand of justice made against you. And then, when you fully trust that Jesus has satisfied justice, God transfers all the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account. And he looks at you as being righteous. There's no more striving to do, and you're forgiven of all your sins. And then you're adopted as a child of God. He becomes your father. And to each of his children, God gives his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit teaches us to love one another. Pastor and theologian Steve Lawson summarized the good news this way. At the cross, Jesus redeemed sinners, reconciled rebels, appeased God, expiated sin, purchased forgiveness, won righteousness, and defeated Satan. Friends, that is better news than you'll ever hear today or the rest of your life. Do you believe that? Are you trusting Christ in that way? Well, Paul is talking about love, and you can't have love unless this work has been done in you beforehand. And this kind of love that Paul is talking about isn't just a fond affection, though that's part of it. The word he uses is agape. It's the highest and purest of loves in the Greek language. It's a love that acts in the best interest of the beloved. It's a love that's not driven by attraction or by sentiment. Rather, it is a spirit-produced willingness to be stretched to the limit so others might know Christ deeper and love him more. Loving one another is an active present tense verb. It becomes the habitual lifestyle of the believer. They are always doing this. It's a state of the true believer. And so agape is a love that acts to serve one another, and specifically that others might know Christ better. So verse 10 talks about this God-taught love that cannot remain merely as a fondness in your heart. He says, in fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. Love is an action. It is a verb that you do. Now, their love for their brethren wasn't limited to just that small gathering in Macedonia and Thessalonica. We know from Acts that Paul started churches just east of Thessalonica and Philippi and south in Berea. But it seems that when Timothy traveled to meet the Thessalonians, as he traveled along and got into Macedonia, that northern part of Greece today, he met other Christian assemblies. And as he came back, he interacted with them again. Where did these assemblies come from? If you look back at chapter 1, verse 8, it says that these Thessalonian Christians did not stay silent, but they spread the word of God throughout Macedonia and even in Achaia in the south. But their faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So Paul said, we don't need to say anything. Implication is that these Thessalonians were active in evangelism. They were brothers and sisters who taught the God-taught love to other people. TCM, Baptist Church, you're doing well. You love one another well. Imagine how much more we can do. How much more God can be glorified through us. Now, Paul said they were doing well, and he wanted them to keep going. And so in verse 10, Paul introduces the primary driving verb of the next section. He says, but we encourage you. Encouraging can sound like a kind word to lift someone's spirits, but it's more than a gentle nudge. Paul was urging them to keep going and to improve. It means he was charging them with God's authority. The word literally means to say alongside. And so he chose this word because he wasn't coming down hard on them as much as he was sitting next to them, sharing a cup of tea or whatever they would do in that culture at that time. It was gentle, but it carried apostolic weight. And so Paul, he's been giving this caring commendation to these dear believers. And based on this, he's urging them. He's urging them to four aims so they can love others. And the first aim is to be loving more. So Paul says, I'm pleased with how you're doing, but let's do so even more than this. This even more is literally translated to super abound. It is being over rich in love. Peter said it so well in his first epistle in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he says, having purified your soul by your obedience to truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. Since you have been born again, then these other things can happen. Earnest love from a pure heart. This is what loving more looks like. Now, complacency is a real danger for every Christian. And the vaccine to the deadly virus is to behold Christ together. It's when we come and see and savor the glory of God in Christ Jesus together that the desire to that he be honored increases. And that's what drives our love. Our love isn't that people just feel good. Our love is that they see the greatest source of joy in the universe, and that is Jesus Christ. And as we love in the same manner as Jesus, with that same sacrifice and others' firstness that we saw in Christ, other people get a glimpse of how great is the love of God. They start to understand the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ in Christ Jesus. Christian, you get to demonstrate to others what that is like as the love of Christ compels you. What an honorable role that you have in the body of Christ. And Paul said, you've been doing this. Now, shine even more. I am so confident there is more left in you. Paul's way of thinking, you can see in Philippians 3:12. He recognized he can never love the Lord as the Lord deserved or as Paul wanted to love him. And so he wrote, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul's drive came from the truth that Christ had lordship over him. And because of that, he knew he could keep on going. He wasn't going to stumble and fall headlong. He could keep on going. He was striving not to become a Christian, but because he already was a Christian. And so this loving even more looks sometimes like the difficult conversation. You see a Christian who is going wayward in the walk with the Lord, and you know there's danger there. And so you love the person enough to approach them and to talk to them. And too often we just let an awkwardness keep us from loving our brothers and sisters. Later in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul puts it this way. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. So an aspect of loving even more is admonishing, encouraging, and helping with all patience. So with courage and compassion, we love even more when we seek to rescue a brother or sister from drifting into sin or complacency. This is what a disciple-making church looks like. And I have full confidence that God can do that even more here at TCM. So Paul has urged them that they aim at loving more. And he gives them a second aim in the middle of verse 11. It is that from a fervent love, they live quietly. Living quietly. Look how he puts it. He said, to seek to live a quiet life. Now, this exhortation combines two really conflicting ideas. First is to seek. Now, to seek can be translated as ambition, zeal, or craving. In society at large, it communicated a ruthless pursuit of whatever you crave. And so normally it was used to describe manipulation for political gain, for accomplishing your aspirations. The aim was personal gain at the expense of others. So Paul says, have this kind of drive. But then he sanctifies that idea by the second part when he says, to seek to live quietly. Now, I've seen the seeking work itself out in this way. It seems kind of benign, but at a grocery store in the United States, they had an annual charity drive. And so at the register, they'd always invite you to donate to that charity. And anyone who did, there was sudden applause. There was clappers going off. People would cheer. It was quite fulfilling to give, is what it seemed like. People liked that. And those who gave a certain amount, their name was put up on a big poster for all to see. The seeking, this aspiring comes out in many different ways that can seem noble. But Paul said that's not what we do. He wanted all the intensity, all the eagerness, the drive of that pursuit to be put into almost the opposite endeavor, which is a quiet life. This is a peaceful life. Not the striving, not the quarreling, not the protests, not the revolutions. Because when one seeks to live a quiet life, this is a person who doesn't speak rashly. They don't speak inappropriately. This idea is amplified in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 3, where Paul told Timothy that Christians should pray for this. pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Peaceful and quiet, good, godly, dignified. Stir up zeal and ambition for that. Be aggressive to be calm. It's almost contradictory, but you see what Paul is getting at. This should be our priority, our aim. Now, when you consider how much persecution and opposition the Thessalonians were experiencing, living a quiet life was undoubtedly their desire. They weren't looking for trouble. It just kept coming after them. So Paul wasn't saying you have to quietly sit back and just endure this persecution. He was saying in your quiet life, may it show that all the accusations are blatantly false against you. No one would believe them because of how you're living. There is a place to seek legal action against an oppressor. There is a time to fight to protect civic rights. But even as we do that, we should do it from a place wanting quiet living, not to assert ourselves even more. Seeking a quiet life, though, begins in our hearts and not trying to get society to go along with what we want. Philippians 4, 5, and 7 explains what this looks like. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So first, we're to be known as reasonable people. That is a quiet living people. And so this means don't be anxious. So your anxiety, how do you defeat that? Well, it's defeated by gratitude saturated prayers. God responds to this kind of prayers by giving us a peace that goes beyond all understanding, a peace that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so the seeking to live a quiet life begins at that place when there's not quietness in your soul, in your heart, when there's anxiety and you deal with that. That's where you start with the quiet living. And as God's peace fills our hearts and guards our minds and our hearts, then we start to live out quiet life in any circumstance. So we are to be loving more. We are to be living quietly. But next, the third aim is leaving. If you will love the brethren even more, your aim will be leaving alone. Now look how Paul writes in the second part of verse 11. To mind your own business. Other translations will render this to mind your own affairs. We might say this is leaving well enough alone. Literally, the verse reads to practice one's own. It's ambiguous. One's own refers to your business, your life, your relationships, your job, your family. What we are doing is we're actively pursuing, focusing on your own life and not the life of other people. This is a general application that leaves no part of your life untouched. It's a positive way of saying don't meddle in other people's lives. Because when you're meddling, you're not loving them. Now, we're not talking about confronting about sin. We're talking about things like annoyances, which is really a masked hatred. It's disdain for another person. If others annoy you, here's what you do. Leave well enough alone. Mind your own heart. If there's an annoyance coming up in you, it's telling your soul there's an area where Christ does not have lordship over yet. Don't try to fix other people. Focus on your own heart through repentance. It's really an element of pride, our annoyance at other people, because we're thinking they are less desirable than I am. But do you really believe that you are more desirable to God than another person? Do you really think that God chose you and loves you because you're less annoying than the person you're annoyed with? God loves you because he is love, not because you are lovable. He loved us while we were still in our sins. He loved us while we were his enemies. He loved us even while we were hating him. Annoyance comes when we think far too much of ourselves, when we forget who we would be apart from God's grace. The gospel is the way to help you mind your own affairs, to take care of your own business. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 calls this kind of a person a busybody. That word literally means a person who walks around. They use every bit of free time to be in the lives of other people. They never miss an opportunity to meddle. This exhortation, though, has more in view than just physical presence. It has sinful meddling like gossip, slander, backbiting, or destructive uses of our words, whether they're spoken, written, or thought. But Paul says we need to be self-minding. We have child minding as a good profession here in the United Kingdom. And anyone who has worked as a child minder or has used one knows that there are quite a list of requirements in place to become one to protect children. The child minder must be registered. They must pass a full criminal's record check. They must receive training or have obtained a qualification, all to ensure they understand and implement the legal requirements for the safety of the children. But in addition, a child minder must hold a pediatrics first aid certificate given after 12 hours of training that they have to renew every 3 years. A child minder must also hold a public liability insurance. It is no small thing to get qualified to be a child minder. And even fewer do it well, with excellence. If this is a standard for minding children, how much more for us to mind our own hearts for the sake of the brethren? Loving more, living quietly, leaving alone. And there's another aim that Paul brings to our attention, that is laboring diligently. And look at the last part of verse 11. He says, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, working is used for manual labor, anything that required physical effort. Now, in a city of the size of Thessalonica of almost 200,000 people, it had lots of occupations of manual labor. At the port, it had people who needed dock workers. There were people doing heavy manual labor around the town. There were skilled artisans who would sell their crafts and services at the Agora, the large market in the city center. The church would have had a number of these workers, these laborers, as part of the church. But the attitude among the Greeks was that laboring or working was not for the free man, it was for the slave. Plutarch wrote that while we delight in the work of the craftsmen, we despise the workmen. It does not necessarily follow that if the work delights you with its graces, the one who wrought it is worthy of your esteem. So the common view is the good people do not stoop to manual labor. But God had a very different thought. Some kinds of work are unrighteous, but Colossians 3 shows us that all work can be noble. He says there in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That gives any profession or job extreme dignity. Now, God is not commanding that all Christians have to go into manual labor, but he's simply saying, if you love the church, you will pay your own way. You'll not become a sponge taking from them. A self-minding worker is what Paul is calling for here. The Christian has nothing to do with sloth or laziness. And so, Christian, when you're on the clock, work. When working, be diligent with a godly attitude. And apply this to whatever situation you're in. If you're a student, do your studies in such a way as to please the Lord. If you're an athlete, if you're a musician, if you're at home, apply this to the rules of your family. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr in Ecuador, said, wherever you are, be all there. But be there with the right attitude. I remember one difficult manager that I had. It just always seemed to ride my case and just look for opportunities to humiliate me. Well, to my shame, I complained about him constantly. I didn't seek to make his job easier or to honor him. If this is your situation, God's word is clear. Let your laboring be diligent. Work with your own hands. And so when you're working out Monday through Friday, that is for the purpose of loving the body. How? Because when you are working and paying for your life's expenses, you free the church to give its financial resources to those who have legitimate needs. It appears that this was a problem in Thessalonica that would increase. Paul talks in chapter 2, verse 9 about his integrity was that he worked night and day, that he may not be a burden to any of the Thessalonians. Then later, Paul speaks in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 of the second epistle. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Then he goes on to say that we are not to grow weary in doing good works. When a person is able to work, work. Look for a job. Because when you don't, you drain resources from those who have real needs. You finding a job is a way to love the body. So Paul started out with a caring commendation. And then he told us to embrace four aims so that we can love others as God had taught us to. These four aims, loving, living, leaving, and laboring. These were not new ideas. This was a review to them. They had already told the Thessalonians these ideas. And so at the end of verse 11, he says simply that we have already commanded you in these and you're doing a good job. Now do so even more. But then verse 12 comes to give us the motivation. Why should we pursue all these aims? Life gets complicated. We get tired. What's the motivation? Well, it's almost unexpected. It's not the motivation I think I would use, and that's because I didn't write the Bible. These are God's understanding. So look at verse 12. He says, so that, do this, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Paul had been focusing on internal matters, and now he was focusing on external. What he's saying is, when you do things well inside, it overflows and impacts those outside, the outsiders. The so that tells us this will happen. If we want to have an evangelistic impact in Lincoln, let's make sure we love one another well because it will overflow. And so when we live our life, it becomes a compelling catalyst that others will see what we're about and want to come and join us. So we look at, there's a behavior first that we want to be behaving properly, decently, in order. In other words, what the world values, we should at least be doing that. On Wednesday night, a woman got a last minute ticket to the England-Denmark game with a friend. So she called in sick to work and went down. Unfortunately for her, of the 60,000 people present, the camera highlighted her celebrating the equalizing goal. Her boss saw it also. She got a phone call in the morning to not come into work because she had been sacked. When the reporters followed up on this, the tragedy was that she never even tried to ask for the time off. She just called in sick. The boss said he would have gladly given her time off had she asked. But she was directly in conflict with a worldly organization which was about integrity and honesty. And so, in spite of breaking her contract, in spite of losing her job, in spite of this bad reputation she would carry, she said she would gladly do it all over again. I wonder if she would think the same thing if Denmark had won. But she was glad for it. But this is not the kind of behavior that Paul has in mind. Christians should have the highest integrity. When an employer hires a Christian, he should be getting the best employee he's ever had. Someone who's diligent, someone who is self-minded, someone who works hard. This is the kind of person that any employer would want. This is what makes a church relevant. Not music, not drama, not marketing, not technology. If we want to be relevant, we don't take surveys, find out what people want, and do that. Instead, relevancy comes through obedience. And let God fill the church and bring people in as he works. Well, Chris and the team, as you come for the final song, I want to close with this last thought. You cannot separate Sunday from Monday. Your church life will overflow. Your attitudes that you develop here will impact outsiders, and it impacts how we adorn the gospel. God has embedded you into a world that needs to see the gospel lived out. In the 17th century, the Puritans emphasized that we should redeem our time by becoming worldly saints, or people who are in the world but not of it. Our boat is in the water, but there's no water in the boat. This is our prayer that TCM will abound in this even more. How the benediction, and this blessing is from chapter 1, verse 3. May God be praised as people notice your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great day, and you may be seated. For those who are going to leave, just wait for the stewards to dismiss you, and the rest just stay seated for a bit longer.